Well, good morning. My name is Dominic, one of the pastors here, and we're glad you're here this morning. We've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, but before we go to where we're going to go today, I want to do a bit of a game with you because you're fun people. So we're going to do a game, and I know you're going to do really well at this game, so I have no doubts whatsoever. So here's how the game works. I've thought of two very familiar songs. You've sung these songs. You've heard these songs some point in your life, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to tap out the songs here on the table, and I want you to guess what that song is. So, right? Pretty easy. I know you'll get it. You ready? You ready for the first one? Here we go. No, you can guess whenever you're ready. Anybody? Well, we got a couple. Old MacDonald. Hey, that's a good one. It's not that. I should have done that one. What was that one? Someone else said something? It's Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Who said that? Oh, look at that. Linda McCollum. Thank you very much. All right. Everyone but Linda can answer this next one. Ready? Here we go. Song number two. Happy birthday. You guys are better. Hey, give yourselves a hand. You guys are better than I thought you were. This is wonderful. I love this. Well, this game, I didn't make up this game. Although if you and I had played this game where it was made up, we probably would have done quite well. But this game was part of an experiment down the road at Stanford a number of years ago. And what they did is they did this exact activity. They had someone who was a tapper like me, and they gave them a list of songs, and they had them tap out the melody, and they had someone like you try to guess what the song was. And what they found was, they should have surveyed this room, but what they found was that 2% of the people got it correct. We got 100% here, but they found 2% of the people got it correct. Now, that's not the interesting part of the experiment, although that is interesting of itself. What was interesting about the experiment, when they did the experiment, was they asked the tappers, they asked people like me, before you got to guess, they asked me my prediction of how often or how correct you would be. And the tappers in the experiment said the people guessing will be able to guess this song 50% of the time. But when they did the experiment over time and over with a lot of data, they found that only 2% of the people found it. So what was interesting was that the researchers found that the people who knew the song and the people who were tapping the song had a greater propensity to believe that someone who had never known the song would get it than what was actual in the experiment. The researchers called this idea the curse of knowledge. This thing that those who knew couldn't imagine what it would be like to not know. This curse of knowledge still happens to us today. Think about it this way. You've driven a car. Some of you have driven a car for decades. If someone asked you, if your kid was learning how to drive a car, and they asked you, well, why do you do that? Why do you put your hand here? When do you put the blinker on? How far away from the turn do you put the blinker? All this stuff that you do, you don't even know why you do it, but you do it. And it may be hard for you to understand what it would be like to not know how to do it. I'm learning how to play golf, and I'm asking all these questions of people who've been playing for years. Well, wait, why did your hand go there, and why did your arm go there? And they're like, I don't know, man. I just do it. I've been doing it for a long time. Maybe you've trained someone at your job in your office, and their first day, they're like deer in a headlights look, and they're asking all these questions that seem really straightforward, and where's the restroom? And you're like, well, it's right over there. Well, how often do you do that? I don't know. We just do it. And you've got all of this stuff that you're used to, things that you've mastered, things that are part of your life. You can't imagine, you can't remember what it was like to be new, to not know what you know. They call it the curse of knowledge. The curse of knowledge impacts even how we do church. I know our staff team, a lot of us have been around church and been in a church environment for a long time. And so we try to apply this principle by pushing back and disciplining ourselves as best we can to think about how would someone who's never been to church, or maybe someone who's giving up on church, how would they hear this or think about this? Doesn't mean we mastered it. It just means we're trying to push ourselves to think and look at ways from a different angle, because it's easy, the temptation, it's easy to look at things from what we know. It's really hard to put ourselves in someone else's shoes to imagine what it could be to not know something. This morning, we're going to look at this as we look through this, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to see two stories, one about Jesus in his hometown in Nazareth, and another about Herod and Jesus' cousin, John. And in both stories, we're going to see the danger of familiarity, the danger of people who have kind of a predetermined set of how the world works. And in their danger, they're missing out on exactly what is in front of them. They're missing out on how God is at work right in their midst, because they can't see any other way possible. That danger is for us too. We can miss out on God and how God is at work in all of the ordinary ways, the ways that we consider ordinary, conversations that you have, people that you see every day. I think God is at work in each of our stories. But the danger is familiarity. The danger is that we could not ask questions we need to be asking. We can miss the wonder that God is doing in someone's life. We can miss what that may mean and how God is at work in our life. So what I want to do is show you these two stories. I want to show you how God is acts in familiar ways when he's familiar with us and as he's familiar with us. And then I want to give you two practical steps. At the end, I want to give us two practical steps of ways that you and I could kind of push against familiarity, push against the danger side of familiarity. It's good in some ways, but there's a danger to it that could lead to complacency. And I'm going to give us some steps, some things that we could do to kind of push against that and see God and see how God is at work in fresh in new ways. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. You can look it up. You can look on the screen above me. And we're going to be in Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at a story at the end of chapter 13 and then also at the beginning of chapter 14. As we do that, would you say a word of prayer with me, please, as we ask for God's help in this? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a generous God and a gracious God. You're a God who has made yourself known. We didn't deserve it. We didn't set ourselves perfectly in order to receive you, but you've pushed and your love has been fierce in pursuing us. You've made us at points vulnerable to remind us that we need you. Would you continue to form us to live like Jesus? Would we be people who live a new way against a world that seemingly is pushing against you, God, that we would, in the midst of this culture and world, find a new way to live? That we would see you transform the world in which we live. Thank you that you've placed us here in this time and place, this space. We join with people for thousands of years who have done this and people all across this world who are doing this right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 13, beginning of verse 53 goes like this. When Jesus had finished these parables, so he had just done a lot of teaching on through parables. When he had finished that, he moves on from there and he comes to his hometown, verse 54, and he begins to teach people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. And here's what they said: where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So here's the background to the story that Matthew tells us. Jesus was teaching parables and then he goes home. Now, he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in this town called Nazareth. He goes back to Nazareth and goes into their synagogue. Now, synagogue, as you can imagine, is a religious space. It wasn't like one of many in that area like we see today. It was the place for spiritual formation, for community. It was an extension of temple worship in Jerusalem. This was the place where the town gathered to discover and continue to learn how they were the people of God. Jesus shows up there and he teaches, and they say, and they're amazed, we're told, but also we can see a bit of skepticism start to build in them. They said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Something, in other words, we're amazed. We hear God doing something, but at the same time, something seems off. And here we get a little bit more of their skepticism in the next set of verses, verse 55. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters still living here? Where then did this man get all these things? And then Matthew says, and they took offense at Jesus. So Jesus goes back home, and there's a bit of skepticism, and they say, hang on, we know Jesus. This is the carpenter's son. Now, an interesting thing, the town of Nazareth was quite small, and it was probably likely that they only had one carpenter. And in fact, in the original language in the Greek, the article, the carpenter's son, is actually there, which is pretty rare for Greek. And so the carpenter's son, as scholars say, together with that and the size of the village that ancient Nazareth was, it was probably just one carpenter. It was Jesus' dad, Joseph. Now, he's not on the scene. People speculate of maybe why. Maybe he's passed away. But either way, they would know the carpenter of their town. That's Joseph's son. And probably if Joseph did pass away, Jesus has taken this on. So it's like, hang on, we know Jesus. In fact, we know all about his family. We know his mom's name. We know his brothers. His sisters are still living right over there. We know all about him. These are people who would know Jesus as, you know, his stories growing up. They would have seen him as a little six-year-old running through the streets playing games. They would have known his stories as a teenager growing up. They know Jesus. They've got an idea of who Jesus is, and what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing doesn't fit their predetermined box of who Jesus is. This doesn't work for them. You can see the skepticism start to build. He's only this common worker. He's only our carpenter. There's no way he is who he claims to be. They predetermined who Jesus should be, and what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was doing doesn't fit who they predetermined him to be. It's almost like they had a song in their mind and they couldn't imagine that someone else wouldn't know that song. Then Matthew says that they were offended by Jesus. This word in the original language is scandalizo. In other words, they were scandalized by Jesus. It means to be offended or to be shocked by someone. Which is interesting, a Bible commentator said that the only person in all the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, who ever scandalizes anyone else is Jesus. People just couldn't get their mind around the things he was claiming, the things he was doing. They were offended by him, not because of the specifics of what he was saying, but because they could not match what he was claiming with who they had seen him and determined him to be. Jesus describes the issue in this way by stating a proverb at the second half of verse 57. It goes like this, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except, I know double negative here, hold on. A prophet is not without honor except, so the prophet has honor everywhere except his own town and in his own home. Jesus says the issue at Nazareth is actually a life issue. It's something, actually, this saying was common among the Greeks, it was common among the Romans, it was common among the Jews. It's actually something still common today. We don't say it these words, but we say something like this. Familiarity, finish the sentence, breeds contempt. We still say this thousands of years later. Jesus says that's what's going on. Familiarity is breeding contempt. They can't get past who they have set Jesus up to be. We see that in our own day. In fact, if you remember the game, or maybe they still do the game, the newlywed game. That's part of why games like that are so interesting, because the newlywed game, where if you're not familiar with the game, you take two people who are newly married, and you ask them questions about each other, and it's humorous to see how much they get wrong. And part of it's humorous because we don't really expect that. You would expect that two people who are about to make a commitment to each other would know each other. But we know that's not always the case. We expect the people who would know us well, the people closest to us, would accept us. You would expect that of all the places that Jesus would go, you would expect the people at his hometown would go, finally he's here, let's shut down the town, we're going to keep this guy. I mean, this is it, he's finally here. You'd think there'd be a celebration, you'd think there'd be a gathering, you'd think there'd be something, but instead they're like, he's not that special. We know all about him. Their familiarity bred contempt, cynicism, complacency, criticism. And we know the same still happens to us today. Psychologists have this term for this kind of idea. They call it habituation. And habituation is this idea that when a new stimulus enters our environment, we're hyper aware of it. But over time, we get used to it, and we forget it's even there. So for example, if you're married, maybe you remember back to when you first put your wedding ring on. And like for the first week or month, like your body just felt like you were going this way, right? You laugh because you know it's true. Like it just felt like you were kind of off kilter. And then what happens? Like 6 months later, you're like, oh, yeah, you're still there. You get used to it. That's habituation. You get used to an environment at work. You start a job in a new office and everything. You're like deer in the headlights. Every, you know, new person, a new hallway, a new break room, a new whatever. And then a few months later, you forget what it was like to be new. That's habituation. There's a danger to the familiar. There's a danger when we set up predetermined boxes. There's a danger to this idea that nothing can change that for us. And I think we've got to. I think we have to find ways to push against those predetermined boxes. The danger was true in Jesus' day, and that's the problem of Nazareth. In fact, there's this really interesting parallel in the Gospel of John, or a similar story in the Gospel of John, where Philip meets Jesus, and he goes back and tells this guy, Nathanael, about Jesus. And Nathanael's response to Philip, he says this. He says, everyone knows that nothing good can come from Nazareth. Box after box after box. People couldn't get past this idea that Jesus was someone other than they expected him to be. Jesus was someone other than they had predetermined in outlines. Like, Jesus, you have to fit into this. And Jesus is like, no, there's something more going on. But they couldn't get past it. They couldn't get past. The familiarity was a wall for them rather than an invitation. We could say it this way, that habituation is this idea that the things familiar lead to a depletion of wonder. Habituation leads to a depletion of wonder. We get used to things and we stop realizing how powerful and beautiful it is. We've been in this building, using this building for, what, six, seven months now. I was in here the other night turning on the heat. You're welcome. I was in here the other night turning on the heat and just going like, gosh, it's amazing. What an amazing opportunity we have to be right downtown Redwood City. We get used to stuff, though, and we lose wonder. And I think that's what was going on in Nazareth. They had lost wonder. They had lost the ability to see that something more could be happening right in front of them. And that leads to a tragedy. And then Matthew puts the tragedy in these words in verse 58. And it says, Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Their unwillingness to get past the predetermined box that they had set for him means that Jesus is like, all right, I guess I'm going to head out now. I read that and I go, that's incredibly tragic. They missed out on God in their midst, because they couldn't get past what they predetermined him to be. The familiar was a block rather than an invitation. We see the same theme in the next story. It's different people, but the same theme kind of runs through this. It involves this guy named Herod, who was one of the local rulers, a Roman ruler of the region, and his interaction with Jesus' cousin, his name, John, that people thought and viewed as a prophet. But Herod had a certain view of John, and he couldn't get past that. Here's the first couple verses of verse 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to one of his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And then what Matthew is going to do is, the next set of verses, he's going to look back. He's going to go back in time and tell us how John died, what Herod's talking about here. Now, a little bit of background before we get into these verses. The conflict between Herod and John was this. Herod was the local Roman ruler, and he had a wife, and at one particular time, he went and took a trip to Rome to visit his brother. He got to Rome and realized he wanted his brother's wife instead. He seduced his brother's wife, got rid of his wife, came back to the region with his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias, and they now are married. And John, when they come back, John calls out and says, "Hang on a second, this isn't right." John said, "You can't be doing that." And John made his grievance known publicly, despite the position of power that Herod held. And that's what Matthew talks about here. So John, Herod's going to arrest John, and then you'll see kind of from the story, I'll read the entire passage here, you'll hear from the narrative what happens next. Verse 3. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. And here goes the story of how John died. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, not because of his oaths and his dinner guest. He ordered that her request be granted and that had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought in on a platter, given to the girl who carried it out to her mother. And John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Now I realize there's a lot in there and there's a lot more we could unpack. But I want you to see for our purposes today, this all starts because Herod views John as a threat. And that's all he views him as. Yeah, the people of Nazareth had an idea that Jesus was only ordinary and nothing good could come from Nazareth. Nothing special could happen for people from Nazareth. They don't grow up to be anybody. And when Jesus shows up, they won't have anything about it. Same with Herod. Herod's like, "Honey, you're a threat. No, I don't want to hear anything you have to say. I don't want to hear any truth you might have to say. You're just a threat." And Herod deals with that threat. And interesting that both stories end in tragedy. Isn't that interesting? Both stories involve people who can't see past their predetermined boxes and view of the world. And both stories end in tragedy. There has to be a better way. There has to be a better way for people like you and me as we learn to follow and live like Jesus. I see the better way in how God acts towards you and I. God is someone that the biblical writers talk about as someone who knows us intimately. Who the biblical writers talk about, God created us and knows us. And here's the interesting thing is that God does something interesting and unique with his familiarity of us. The psalmist in Psalm 139 tried to put words to this wonder of God and his familiarity of us. Listen to some of these words. This is Psalm 139. He says, "You have searched me, O Lord. You know me. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down, and you are familiar with all my ways." God is intimately familiar with you. And I know what you're thinking. You're like, "Hang on, we just read two stories of what happens when people get familiar with someone else." God doesn't act like they did. The story goes on, the biblical story goes on, that the God who is familiar with you, the God who knows you, who has searched you, you know what he does for you? You know what he does with his familiarity of you? He dies for you. God's familiarity of you leads to a selfless act of love for you. He dies on the cross so that you can be renewed and have new life. God's familiarity of you is the place where his grace flourishes. That's really good news for you. That's really good news for me. That's how God views you. That's how God acts towards you. That's how God leverages familiarity. It doesn't breed contempt or condemnation. Biblical writers talk all about that. They said there's no more condemnation with God. For those who are in Christ, those who have accepted this free gift of life, of Jesus' death on the cross for you, condemnation's gone. There's a new way to live with familiarity. To leverage familiarity as the ground where grace flourishes. That's what God has done for you. And I think if that's how God acts towards us, I think that can set a path for how you and I could act in our relationships and our experience in this world with familiarity. So, what can we do? What can you do? What can I do with our places, our relationships, the things and the people that we are so familiar with, the people that we're around all the time, the situations that we engage with all the time? What are some ways that we could kind of break a familiarity that breeds contempt or complacency or cynicism or criticism. I want to give you two actions, two things that I think could help you and have helped me and continue to help me try to break and push against a familiarity that would lead to a place where I've lost wonder. So here are a couple things. Number one thing that you and I can do is we can ask questions. You want to break the chain of familiarity that leads to contempt? Ask questions. Ask questions. There's all sorts of studies of the amount of questions people ask. One recent one I saw said that children ask almost 70 questions a day. If you're a parent, you're like, no, that's like way more than 70. We'll go with 70 for now. 70 questions a day. You know how many adults ask? They said 7. So from childhood to adulthood, you lose 90% of your interest in the world, if those numbers are correct. Isn't that ironic that the more we grow in age, the less we ask of the world? Ask questions. Encounter someone that you see all the time and just think of a new phase of their life that you're curious about. Just like, hey, tell me what it was like as a teenager. They're going to go like, what are you talking about? Well, you're stirring, you're breaking that bond of familiarity that's kept you complacent with that person. Hey, what was that transition like when you went from there to there? Find ways to ask questions. One of my final research papers for my seminary study, I went and interviewed a number of different pastors at different parts of the country, some of them incredibly well-known, and I had a great experience doing it and learned a lot. But one thing I learned I wasn't expecting to learn was how few questions they asked me. I'd get in a room with someone for an hour, and it was amazing to have their time, but often they rarely asked any questions about me. Now, the project wasn't about me per se, but you would think after an hour of someone showing up who you didn't know, asking you questions about your job for an hour, you would think they go like, wait, why do you want to know this? Or like, is this something you want to do? Or what's your background? Or you'd think you'd find some questions. Actually, there was one communicator out of that group who was probably the most well-known, who I had the lowest expectation of, who spent the first 10 minutes of our conversation asking questions about me. He was like, wait, you were in France and you were there 9 years? Oh, wait, then you came back. Wait, so there must be a story there. Tell me about that. And I realized the power of questions. Find ways to ask questions and you'll open up and you'll be able to break these bonds of familiarity that often just lead to complacency or maybe even contempt or cynicism. Second thing we can do, not only ask questions, second thing we can do is look. Be disciplined to look for wonder. Look for it. Look for wonder all around you. There are people, there are experiences all around you. There are people with passion all around you who would love to tell you about their joy. Hillary and I were at a thing the other night, and a person was sharing just briefly about they work at the Marine Mammal Center in Sausalito, and they were giving like a 15-minute little presentation about what they do, and you could tell after like a minute, this guy loves what he does. He is passionate about it. And he was like all this data and image and metaphors, and it was amazing. And we didn't intend, we weren't thinking about marine mammals. We love them. It's not that. We just weren't like, it's not what was on our agenda that night. But after a few minutes, you're like, this is, I'm all for it. Like, I don't have any money, but where do I give my money to? This guy was fired up. It's like, this is what people have. They have stories. They have passions and joys they're willing to tell about. I heard him say that, and I saw in that the joy that God has made in him. And I saw a new glimpse of the world. I'm like, oh, I didn't know that. I mean, there was almost everything he said. I didn't know that. And I learned and saw the beauty of how God has created this world. Everyone has a passion. It's finding ways to discipline ourselves to see the wonder. This is how I think, if you take time to read the Bible, I think this is how you should read the Bible. Read it through the lens of wonder. I'm reading through some of the Old Testament prophets who are kind of mostly ordinary people who God's called to speak something. And I'm reading through I started the book of Amos the other day, who's one of these small books of the Bible, which you'd probably just pass over. And the book of Amos begins like this. It says, Amos, a shepherd from Tekoa, who prophesied 2 years before the earthquake. And I'm like, hold on a second. This guy's so ordinary that you have to tell me his job, where he's from, and you have to tie him to a historical event just to get context. And this is the guy that God's using to speak to people. I'm hooked. Like, I can't wait to see what God's going to say through someone like that. To see this world and see how people are at work in a whole new way. Here's the thing about interesting people, if you're ever curious, and you know this. Interesting people are interested people. Interesting people are interested people. You can think about the people that you find most interesting in your life, and they likely are doing some of these things. They likely have asked questions. They likely have looked for wonder. They likely have not allowed familiarity to be a danger, but to be a platform to see something new, and particularly to see something new in you. So my hope in reading all this, and my hope for you in reading all this, is that we wouldn't follow the way of the people of Nazareth. We wouldn't follow the way of people like John, but that we'd find a new way. We'd find a new way where familiarity no longer breeds contempt or complacency or cynicism or criticism, but that it is the ground for you and I to see how God is at work in someone's life in a new way, to see how God is at work in a situation in a whole new way. That's what he's done for you. God leveraged his familiarity of you to show you grace. And I think he's given us the same task to do in this world. So I want to pray for us, and then we're going to close in a song. I want to pray for us, though, as we take up this task of following Jesus and seeing the wonder of God all around us. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God who has shown us grace, that though you are familiar with us, you have shown us a whole new way to live. You've offered grace to us and used familiarity as a platform to show us that. Would we be people who do not see our stories end in tragedy? That we choose a new way? That we would live in our offices, in our families, in our homes? That we live among our friends in such a way that they go, hold on, something is different about you. Jesus, we pray, I pray for us as a community of faith, that I pray that people would ask. People would say, why are you interested? And we'd be willing to say, because we believe that God is doing something powerful in your story. Give us eyes to see, to look for wonder. Give us the courage in a new stories to ask questions about. Let's break the bounds of familiarity, that we would see your glory all around us, that we would celebrate it and see people celebrate as well.